If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 8. There's one thing I'm pretty darn sure of after about 25 years in ministry, and that is just because you come to church doesn't mean you really hear the message. It's true, isn't it? As a matter of fact, I have discovered that on any given Sunday, there are some of you who actually use this as an opportunity to catch up on your sleep. It's a bit humbling as a preacher, but you'd be amazed at what I see from this vantage point. Really. I've seen people fall asleep and practically bump their heads in the chair in front of them. I've seen people doze off and drop their Bibles. I've seen people wake up suddenly with a snort. You think the cell phone going off is bad. I've heard other preachers who have talked about the fact that they've seen a husband and wife fall asleep together with their heads propped against one another. I like that one. I mean, honestly, there are some of you, and I know actually where you sit, that I figure if you make it through my introduction without falling asleep, I have a great sermon. I've heard another pastor tell about an elder in his church who fell asleep, and when his wife elbowed him, he immediately stood up and pronounced the benediction. In many ways, this is similar to the situation that Jesus finds himself in here in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is preaching, and he's preaching in the region of Galilee, and the crowd has become very large. And as he taught, Jesus is aware that there is all kinds of listeners out there in the crowd. There were, of course, the religious leaders, and in a sense, they really weren't listening to him at all. There were some members of his own nuclear family, his mother and his brothers, and we know that they had some real questions at this point in Jesus' ministry about who he was and what he was doing. Then there were many who really weren't that interested in hearing Jesus teach, but really they were in the crowd because they wanted to see the next trick that Jesus would perform, the next healing that he would do. And yet we also know that peppered throughout that crowd, there were some people who really were listening to his words. As a matter of fact, in the first three verses of chapter 8, I'm not going to read it, but you'll see that with Jesus on this preaching tour through Galilee are his 12 disciples. They were listening. And not only that, we see that there were several women who are named here who were actually supporting Jesus out of their private means. They were probably some women of means. And no doubt they were listening to Jesus as well. They weren't falling asleep during the sermon. It's not a very impressive lot, but they were listening. Well, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21 raises the question, what kind of listeners, what kind of hearers are we? And that's really the theme that runs throughout this passage. The verb to hear occurs over and over and over again in this passage. In verse 8, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In verse 10, he speaks of those who hear but do not understand. And then in verse 18, he says, "Take care how you listen." And so this is the question that we have to wrestle with this morning. What kind of listener, what kind of hearer am I? I hear the word of God, but do I really hear it? And Jesus speaks to that issue first and foremost in the parable of the sower. Now, you probably know what parables are, but parables are the method that Jesus used to speak to a mixed crowd. It's the method he used to speak to some who were listening, others who weren't. That's the method he used. A parable is simply a story from everyday life that conveys a deeper spiritual truth. And it's interesting because oftentimes Jesus sometimes just told the story and left it at that. That was it. That's all you got. And there were people who were eager to learn, and they would think about it, and sometimes they would come to Jesus afterward and ask him, what did you mean by that story? But then there were others in the crowd who maybe thought it was an interesting story, but never cared to seek for deeper meaning and never got it. Now, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, first of all, in verses 4 through 8, and then he gives the explanation of the parable only to his disciples in verses 9 through 15. So let's look at the story first. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. Starting in verse 4, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is really a very simple story, and it's a story that people in that day would have understood. As a matter of fact, there might have even been a farmer with a sack slung over his shoulder throwing out seed as Jesus spoke. This would be like here in the Silicon Valley area, a computer salesman and the various responses to his product. It's like telling a story about that. They all knew about seed falling on the hard pathways that cut through many of the fields in Palestine. They all knew about the rocky limestone that sat beneath a very thin layer of topsoil. They all knew about thorns hidden within the soil. So there's really nothing very much unusual about this story. Notice the one thing that doesn't change in the story is the seed. The seed is good. The problems that arise are not because of the seed. The problem lies where? With the soil. There are forces at work in the soil that can hinder the product of the seed. The seed is good, but the seed is also vulnerable. In 3 out of 4 cases, notice, the seed does not bear fruit. Now that would be a pretty depressing story if it weren't for what Jesus says about the fourth soil. Notice the fourth soil produces a harvest 100-fold. Now, that would have startled Jesus' audience because the average seed in Palestine yielded about 10 times, not 100 times, not even close, about 10 times the amount of seed sown. So this is an amazing, shockingly large harvest from one seed. So the story, while it kind of starts out depressing, it ends on a rather bright note. Now for the crowd, Jesus simply says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." End of sermon. He's done. That's all they get. One of them might go home and tell his wife, "Hey, I went and heard that carpenter from Nazareth today. Told an interesting story just about farming. I thought he was a carpenter, but he talks all about farming. Kind of strange, isn't it, honey?" But it was different for the disciples. Look what happens starting in verse 9. "And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, 'To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" That's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? As a matter of fact, you might not like what you think you hear Jesus saying here. It sounds like he's saying his disciples get an explanation because they're special, but everyone else is kept in the dark because Jesus really doesn't want them to understand. That's what it sounds like. But that's not the full story. In order to understand what Jesus meant by this, you have to remember who's in the crowd. Who's listening to him? Many of them had been resisting the truth about Jesus. They had been resisting the truth about the mystery of the kingdom of God that he had come to announce. That mystery is that Jesus is the Son of God who is ushering in the kingdom of God, and that we must repent and come under his rule, his reign. They were resisting that. And Jesus says it's those people who are kept in the dark. It's those people who don't get an explanation. Only those who come to him asking, seeking, only they get to know the mystery. And so Jesus is not saying he conceals his truth from eager, hungry listeners. No, he's saying he conceals his truth to calloused, hardened hearts. That's what he's saying. Instead of straightforward teaching, all they get is the story about farming. That's all they really get. And while these parables are stepping stones for some who are eager to know deeper truths, they are actually stumbling blocks to others who have been resisting and are continuing to resist the truth. And let me just tell you right now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this later, but let me tell you right off the bat, we see that it's a dangerous thing to resist the truth of God. It's a dangerous thing to come to church and to sit under the teaching of God's word and week after week after week to harden your heart against it. It's a dangerous thing. Your heart becomes less and less sensitive. Your spiritual senses become more and more dulled. Jesus then goes on and gives the explanation of this parable to his disciples who have asked for it. And the explanation helps us understand why it is that so many people resist the truth about Jesus. The disciples, by the way, I think at this point in Jesus' ministry probably needed to know this because they're starting to get worried. They know the Pharisees are already plotting to kill him. They feel at this point Jesus needs some public relations work. You know, maybe he needed to go to seminary and learn how to preach. Maybe it's the problem is with him. Maybe the problem is with the seed. But look what Jesus says in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard when the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So Jesus compares the seed to the word. And of course, as I've already said, but I'm going to say it again, this is the word of the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to usher in the rule and the reign of God. And that all of us are called to come under that rule. And when you come under that rule, that is good news. That is a wonderful thing. It's not an oppressive rule. It's a good rule. And that's the good news. That word is like seed scattered upon the soil. And the different kinds of soil, as I'm sure you know, represent different kinds of people who hear the word. And there are four different kinds of soil that mirror our response to the word. Responses which no doubt were in the crowd that day that Jesus spoke. And, let's not forget, are mirrored in our response today. I don't want you to miss this. You and I are somewhere in this story. It's very important to understand that. You and I are somewhere in this story. This story basically encapsulates all of us. We're here somewhere. And one of the things we need to do is find ourselves in this story. Jesus says there are three things that keep the seed from bearing fruit. The first problem is hardness. hardness. Some seed fell upon the hard, packed down soil of the road. These are people who hear the word about Jesus, but maybe it doesn't make any sense. Maybe it doesn't really scratch where they itch. They say, you know, that sounds good. Maybe that's good for another person. Maybe that helps them, but that's not for me. No sooner does the word fall that Satan comes and snatches it away. It's interesting, Jesus recognizes the presence of spiritual forces that are dark in this story. But what makes a heart so hard? Sometimes it's just pride. You know, it's the attitude, I can do it myself. I don't need help. I don't need a crutch. I can get along fine, thank you. Sometimes it's a history. It's a life history of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. We feel that God has let us down so much. We've prayed so much and so many of our prayers have not been answered that we just don't feel we can believe anymore. We just don't feel we can trust anymore. And so we build a kind of hard shell around ourselves. It's ironic that really, if you think about the setting Jesus spoke in, that the hardest hearts in that setting were the most religious hearts, weren't they? There were many Pharisees in the crowd that day. And they had built a hard shell around their own lives, a hard shell of religion, a hard shell of morality, a hard shell of trying to cross every T and dot every I in their religious life. They were hard soil as well. The good news is that hardened hearts don't have to stay that way, do they? Once in a while, God brings a plow to a hardened heart, doesn't he? And he begins to loosen the soil. It's interesting, scholars tell me who knew Palestine, they say that really the soil in the packed down road is good soil. It just needs to be tilled. I would imagine there are people that are in church today because God has come to your hard heart and he's begun to turn the soil. Sometimes he does that through some very painful things that happen in your life. Sometimes he does that through some very wonderful things like the birth of a baby, and that softens your heart. And you realize, you know, God is turning it over, man. And I'm seeing that, and I'm reaching out now to him. So that's the first soil. The second problem is not of hardness, but it's of shallowness. The so-called rocky soil, as I said, has a thin layer of topsoil covering limestone rock, which was prevalent in Palestine. And so, what is this picture? These are people who have an immediate, joyful response to the word about Jesus. They sense their needs are being met in a profound way. Maybe they see that Jesus can help their marriage, or Jesus can help them do better in their job. Maybe they see a genuine love coming from other Christians, and they want some of that. And so they kind of accept the word immediately. The problem is, there's no depth. The soil is not deep enough. Their commitment is shallow. And in essence, what they're doing is they are flirting with God's truth. There's no consideration of the hard claims of Christ and of the need to follow him, even when it seems he's not meeting our deepest desires or needs. And so when trouble arises on account of the word, Jesus says, when we discover that being a Christian doesn't solve all of our problems, and sometimes, let's be honest, even creates new ones, then what happens? We fall away. Another question should be asked, can the rocky soil ever be penetrated? Well, of course it can. All it takes is a crack in the rock and for a seed to drop in that crack and for the seed to begin to germinate and for a tree to come forth. God can do that. So we have the problem of hardness. We have the problem of shallowness. The third problem Jesus points out is what I would call the problem of clutter. Clutter. The soil is good, but within the soil there are thorns. There's an outward conformity to the Christian faith, but there are things which slowly over time choke the word out. Call it clutter, call it competition. There are too many things going on at once. It's like a guy with three women in his life. He can't please them all. And you know what? Jesus Christ has told us that He'll have no rivals in our life. You can't put Jesus on a priority list. You can't say even, well, He's at the top of my list, because He doesn't belong on any list. He belongs on a page by Himself. And so, the problem of clutter. Jesus talks about worries. You can get so caught up in the affairs of everyday life that you don't have time for the kingdom. These aren't bad people with these worries. As a matter of fact, I think these are our finest citizens. Jesus also speaks of riches and pleasures. There's a subtle pull in our culture which tells us how we should live. These kinds of clothes, these kinds of schools, this kind of house, this kind of car, these kinds of vacations, all of that, which aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves, can choke out the Word. And you know, it strikes me as I look at the third soil and the problem of clutter that you can lose your soul just by trying to get by. You really can. Just by trying to raise your kids, you know, send them to college, pay the mortgage, build a little nest egg for the future. If we're going to bear fruit, we have to clear out the clutter. Maybe an example at this point might help you. There are two books that have come out in the last few years, and they're about John Lennon. And both of these books chronicle how this ex-Beatle experienced a brief period during his life as a born-again Christian. It's a very interesting case study. While living the life of a virtual recluse in New York, Lennon became an avid viewer of TV evangelists. And at some point during 1977, as a result of watching a Billy Graham crusade, Lennon gave his life to the Lord. For a time, Lennon peppered his everyday conversation with "Praise you, Father," and "Thank you, Jesus." One writer says that this period of his life lasted for a matter of months. Robert Rosen writes, "One day Lennon had an epiphany. He allowed himself to be touched by the love of Jesus Christ, and it drove him to tears of joy and ecstasy. He drew a picture of a crucifix. He was born again, and the experience was such a kick that he had to share it with Yoko." That's his wife, of course. In the following weeks, he attended church, and he took his son, Sean, to a Christian theater performance. He even called the 700 Club in order to request prayer for his health and his troubled marriage. Jeffrey Gugliano writes, "He prayed for forgiveness when he stepped on insects or snapped at the maid. He became convinced that Jesus was personally protecting his son, Sean." Problem is, his wife was not real happy with Lennon's changed outlook. And especially when John Lennon began to challenge her interest in the occult. And he was very disappointed that she wouldn't join him in watching telecasts of Billy Graham. In the end, his wife won out. In his final years, Lennon was living a life dictated by astrologers, numerologists, psychics, herbalists, and tarot card readers. What happened? It's right here. It's in the parable of the sower. It doesn't appear that it was hardness, because he really did seem to receive it, but was it shallowness? Was it clutter? Was it competition? One of those for sure. We ask the question, well, is a person like that saved? Do they go to heaven? Only God knows. But don't miss the point of the parable. You don't want to be in the first three categories. You want to be in the fourth. The fourth soil is what Jesus calls the good soil. Jesus says they have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And bear fruit with perseverance. Now, think about those words. What strikes me about those words is there's nothing really flashy about it. I mean, slow, quiet, steady, growth. Have you ever tried to watch a tree grow? It doesn't work. But it's a process that requires effort, it would seem, on our part. It's not just what you do, by the way, with one sermon. There's something about your career response to the Word of God. It's that response that takes place over a lifetime. An honest and good heart. What is that? That seems to me it's a heart that beats fast for God. It's a consuming passion to walk through life in dependence on God and in submission to His Word, albeit with all of our sins and all of our imperfections and all of our weaknesses and frailties. We talk a lot about God's grace at this church, and I think we should. We know that you cannot earn your salvation by good works. We know that salvation comes by grace through faith. But make no mistake about it. God will hold you responsible for what you do with His Word. It's very clear. God will hold you responsible. Are you hungry for it? Do you hold it fast? Proverbs says, "Watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." That means what you are comes out of your heart. And so it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it, to watch your heart, to guard your heart, to protect your heart. Watch it. No one else can watch your heart for you. Do you know that? Here Jesus tells us to watch out for hardness. Watch out for shallowness. Watch out for clutter. Any one of those can choke out the Word. Now all of this is reinforced in the next two brief little paragraphs. And the first one is another parable. It's a mini parable. It's the parable of the lamp. Look at verse 16. "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Now this deals with how God chooses to reveal His light, His truth. A lamp is not meant to be covered up, but it's meant to be put on a lampstand, of course. God's purpose is not to conceal the light, but to reveal it. What is the lamp? What is the light? The lamp is the gospel, the message of the kingdom. That light has been lit in the disciples. It's been lit in many of us. And we mustn't hide it, but we must let it shine forth. You see, although Jesus had been whispering the truths in the ears of His disciples, they will soon have to enter the world and preach the gospel openly, making known what was hidden, bringing to light that which was concealed. So Jesus negates the thought here that He teaches in parables in order for the good news to remain hidden. On the contrary, He wants the light of the gospel, the light of that Word, to shine forth. And that's why He commands us, take care how you listen. We're His light bearers. Because of that, we have to listen to His Word with full attention. If we don't, the results are fatal. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. I call that the law of spiritual atrophy. I mean, anybody here that has ever worked out, you know, like in a gym or something, I can't run anymore, so I joined a gym. And it's pretty depressing, but I go to the gym, it's kind of a dark place, and I go in there, and I first went in there, and I've always been a guy who ran out, you know, out on the streets. And I love that. I love being outside, and now I go into this dark gym. And initially, I was overwhelmed. The technology in these gyms is unbelievable. I mean, you got to be an engineer to work these machines. And so I started goofing around with different machines and kind of learning. And at first I could only do one or two. And now I've branched out. I'm doing a bunch of different machines. And I've learned that the more you use them, you know, the more you're able to do, the more confident you become, the more you're able to do. And I noticed at first I was using muscles I hadn't used for a while. And that was tough, but now as my muscles are getting built up, I'm starting to like this, and I'm starting to get more and more and more capacity for exercise. And you know it's true in exercise that if you don't use it, you will what? Lose it. And Jesus says it's the same thing with spiritual truth. Use it or lose it. If you don't use the truth He's given you, you'll lose it. But if you use it, you'll get more and more. Your capacity for it will be enlarged. And God holds you responsible for that. If you reject the truth now, you can't expect Him to entrust you with deeper truth. We have to be careful of spiritual procrastination. Oh, I'm hearing the truth now, but it's not quite time for me. Later on, I'll get serious about the Lord. Watch out. Because your capacity later on will be far diminished from what it is now. Now is the time. Now is the time to respond. This is dramatically reinforced in the next little paragraph, starting in verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." Finally, you're thinking, he's going to talk about mothers. I didn't plan it this way. It just happened. So Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. They can't get inside the house. It's so packed full of people. Or they can't get near him. It's just so crowded. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, it says they were very concerned about Jesus. They thought he was really overdoing it. And they wanted to seize him. Matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, it says they wanted to take him into custody because they just thought he's really going overboard and we have to help him out. Now, this is the normal concern of a mother for her son. And you have to know that in that culture, everyone would have expected Jesus to drop everything and go to his mother. I mean, in that culture, you think it's family first in this culture? It was really family first in that culture. You don't turn down a request like this from your mother. You just don't. It reminds me a little bit of a story I heard about First Lady Laura Bush and a story she recalls about her own husband. One night she and George were staying overnight at the home of his parents, of course, the former President Bush and Barbara. And Laura says George woke up, this is George W., woke up at 6 a.m. as usual and went downstairs to get a cup of coffee. He sat down on the sofa with his parents and put his feet up. All of a sudden, his mother yelled, "Put your feet down!" George's dad replied, "For goodness sake, Barbara, he's the President of the United States." Barbara said, "I don't care, I don't want his feet on my table." The president promptly did as he was told, and Mrs. Butch observes, "Even presidents have to listen to their mothers." I suppose that's true, but it's interesting because Jesus was not quite so compliant. I can imagine Jesus at this point looking around, seeing the people seated there in that place. I think he saw the 12 disciples. I think he saw Mary Magdalene. He saw Joanna. And it's at that moment that in the light of the request from his mother and his brothers, in light of their desire to take custody of him, Jesus says, in verse 21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, in a sense, you know, that had to be hard for his mother to hear. But it strikes me that even his mother had to learn, as all of us do, that there is something even bigger than your nuclear family. And the bigger thing is hearing and doing the word of God. And when we do that, Jesus says, then we become part of a larger family, don't we? We become part of the family of God. We become mothers and brothers and sisters and children within the family of God. And we get close to the Lord as such. And I think that's a good word for mothers. In those moments when you're most concerned for your children, in those moments where you want most to take control, in those moments where you want to move in and take over in your children's life, remember that your call as a mother, as important as it is not the highest call you have. The highest call you have is to hear and do the Word of God. And here's the other thing. That's the highest call your children have as well. And you can't control that. You can be a part of that. You can nurture that, but you can't control that. And we see here that obedience keeps us close to the Lord. And so we see once again, it's about hearing, it's about listening, it's about responding and doing. And so I would ask you, as you think about your response to His Word, the Word of God tells you to forgive. Do you? The Word of God tells you to speak the truth in love, despite the consequences, even when the truth might hurt. Do you? The Word of God tells you to pray without ceasing. Do you? You husbands, the Word of God tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Wives, the Scripture tells you to respect your husband as you respect the Lord. Do you do that? The Word of God tells us to use our spiritual gifts to serve and edify the body of Christ. Doesn't give us the option not to. Do you? The Word of God tells us to give regularly and generously to advance the kingdom of God. Do you? You see, it's not just hearing the Word of God. It's not just coming to church and bringing your Bible and memorizing the verses. But do we do the Word of God? And this is not just a one-time challenge. This is the challenge of our life. And no one can do it but you. No one can do it but you. Yes, God's grace is at work in your life. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and nurture that response. But God holds you responsible for what you do with His Word. Charles Swindell tells a story of a time in his life when things were going way too fast, too many commitments, too little time, meals were being choked down. He was beginning to get really short with his wife and his kids. I think you and I know what that's like. One day his daughter ran up to him, wanted to tell him something that had happened after school. And she hurriedly began, "Daddy, I want to tell you something and I'll tell you really fast." And he said, "Sweetheart, it's okay. Slow down. Speak slowly." Her answer was unforgettable. She said, "Daddy, then listen slowly. Listen slowly." When it comes to the Word of God, some of us need to listen slowly. He has spoken. He's spoken in His Son. He's spoken in His Word. He speaks in stories about seeds and lamps and measuring cups and lost sons. The question is, are we listening? No one can do that but you. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word this morning. Thank You for Your grace in scattering it about. And we do pray, Father, for our hearts. We pray that You would help us to be not just hearers, but doers of Your Word. Thank You that You love us. You're committed to us. And as we sang earlier, we're confident that You who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But Lord, let us not make that an excuse for our own sloth, our own laziness. But let us be diligent in hearing and doing Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.